the Lord's Supper. Tonight, we're, if you want to get your Bibles ready, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll be reading beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 17. First Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. May we pray together before we begin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before you were betrayed, you said with great desire, you had desired to eat the supper with your disciples. And you said to them that you would not eat of it again or drink of the fruit of the vine until you drank it with them in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for what it means to us to remember you, to proclaim you, to confess you, to examine ourselves and to discern your body. So, Lord, you who with the Father and with the Holy Spirit are the only living and true God, hear our prayer tonight that what we hear we might understand, that what we understand we might believe, that what we believe we might love, and that what we love we might obey. And all for your sake and in your name, Master. Amen. Excuse me, that was my phone that dinged.
Oh, I thought it was mine.
So, if you've got one of these and don't want to be embarrassed like I just was, you might want to turn it down or off. Reading from Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Listen to the word of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not discern the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, depending on how long you've been alive and a member of Christ's church, you've been coming to the Lord's table as a congregation or with other congregations for many years. And each time you've come to communion here at Garce Mill or in other OP churches or churches of like precious faith, your pastor or the presiding minister has read from a communion order. This one comes from our OPC directory of worship. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our hearts and minds to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Now there are a few key words, action words, in this statement that I want to emphasize this evening. The words are examine and discern, as they precede the words eat the bread and drink of the cup in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, which I've already read. For you see, these two words, examine and discern, which appear in our directory for worship, come right out of our scripture reading this evening, and more specifically, right from the part of our text that concerns Holy Communion. So I will read again the words of 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Let a man examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. The text says that you're to examine yourselves and discern the Lord's body, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. You have probably also heard in past communion Sundays a warning read to any who deem themselves not prepared to take communion. Quote, not to approach the Lord's table, lest they partake unworthily, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. This same language also comes from our text that we have read this evening from verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, children, if you are to grow up and obey these words of our Lord sometime in your life, and you who are adults, the next time the Lord's Supper is served, you must certainly first understand what these words mean. For the Bible is certainly sufficiently clear for you to learn or to be reminded tonight of what these words mean. It is unthinkable to suppose that the Lord wishes you to come to his table with doubts in your mind as to what he meant concerning the supper. For this text would lead us to believe that you may certainly know whether you should come or not come to the Lord's table. What I shall attempt to do then in the few minutes that remain to me is to explain what it means for you to eat and drink to the glory of God at the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner from a biblically reformed and Presbyterian perspective. So the thought which I would share with you is this. As you partake of the bread and the wine, one, do not eat and drink unworthily. Two, lest you be judged. Three, but examine yourself. Four, and discern the Lord's body as you eat and drink by, first of all, remembering the passion of Christ for you in history by his offered body and shed blood on the earth. Secondly, by receiving the presence of Christ with you in all its mystery from his exalted body in heaven. And thirdly, to rejoice in the parousia of Christ for you with holy majesty by his bodily return in glory. So, we have remembering his passion, receiving his presence, and rejoicing in his parousia or return. This is what I believe it means to discern the Lord's body. Because in each of these instances, it is his body that is at issue. His body he offered when he shed his blood and gave his life for us. His body now is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and yet he is mysteriously present with us at communion. And it is bodily that he will return in glory, which we are to expect. And at the Lord's Supper table, we're to proclaim his death until he comes bodily. In this way, we can have communion with Christ and with each other. Let me take these points one at a time. And I may have to beg the indulgence of the pastor if I don't get through all this tonight. First of all, don't eat and drink unworthily. What was going on in Corinth? They were promoting division and practicing dissipation. They were dividing the church and getting drunk or committing the sin of gluttony. We must avoid those sins. The sin of discrimination led to the sin of division. As we read in verses 17 through 22, some of the brothers thought themselves better than others. And so they wouldn't wait or share, apparently, because some were drunk and others were hungry. That came from a heart of pride. Arrogance led to abuse. And division and disorder in the church are related. They're related as effects that are caused by discrimination and dissipation, according to the text. Discrimination leads to division, dissipation leads to disorder. We are to forsake all of that, according to Paul in the text here.
What's dissipation mean?
Dissipation means excessive eating and drinking. If you read in Ephesians 5:18 in the King James Version, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Thanks for asking. And feel free to, anybody else out there, to do that in Zoom land, if you have a question. Thank you. All right, we must not do this. We must not eat or drink worthily. Anything that causes us to think ourselves better than our brothers is a cause to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. What does Paul say in Romans 12? He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to each one of you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith which God has given each one of us." Romans 12, verse 3 and following. So the first thing we must not do is eat or drink unworthily, either motivated by discrimination or excessive abuse. The warning that Paul attaches to this prohibition is that we will be judged by the Lord. Look at verse 29. What does it say? "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or discern the body rightly." This is why many became weak and ill, and some died, according to verse 30. And we learn in verse 31 and following that the Lord judges such believers in order to chasten them so that they may not become condemned with the world. That's a warning that we need to take seriously. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 14, section 2, says that saving faith trembles at the threatenings. The threatenings of the gospel are not hypothetical for the elect. They are intended to keep us like guardrails in the straight and narrow way that leads to life. The warnings are real. Real people, real Christians, real members at Corinth were weak and sick, and some had died. So if we have any question whether the warnings of the New Testament are real for us, we may remove those doubts on the basis of this text. In light of that, what we are called to do is to examine ourselves. And Jesus is very clear in Matthew 5 when he says, if you are bringing your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift to the altar, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This series of lectures on the Lord's Supper will have served its purpose if it causes us to examine ourselves in the light of the texts which our several speakers have shared with us. And if it causes me to be reconciled to a brother, or a brother to be reconciled to me, or a sister, then it will have been worth the work. So he says, you must judge yourself, verse 31. We judge ourselves rightly. Yes, we judge. We are to judge ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. And the promise is, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The Lord has been blessing Garst Mill Church. God forbid that any one of us should present a stumbling block or an offense to another brother because of discrimination based on arrogance. That's the warning here. These things, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 said, these things were written for our instruction as examples to us. Not just Moses and the Old Testament congregation of Israel in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, but the sins in Corinth, the sins of idolatry, and the sins that are mentioned here. And it's each one of us, as Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 15 says, it is the duty of every Christian to repent of particular sins particularly. We should not consider ourselves content with a general repentance, the Westminster Divines remind us. So that if I have a persistent problem, if I have a besetting sin, then I'm, as John Owen says, to be killing sin, lest sin be killing me. And the words here, the word anthropon, each one of you emphasizes that this is individual and personal. Each one of us is to do this. It's not enough for the session to make a judgment as to who should come and not come. It is for each one of us to judge ourselves rightly, to examine ourselves. In Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. So, we examine ourselves, and fourthly, we discern the Lord's body as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I'm taking a very specific interpretation of that. I know the commentators differ, but they're not here tonight. I am, so I guess you'll have to listen to my interpretation. Judge the scriptures and call no man master. Jesus says, and Paul agrees, that we have to keep the main thing. What did Paul say? For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. The main thing is to keep the main thing. First things first. The first order of importance is that we remember the passion of Christ for us, wrought in holy history. What do I mean by that? Hebrews 9 verse 26 describes Christ's crucifixion at the end of the ages. When did the end of the ages start? Well, if we believe the writer of the Hebrews, they started at the cross. And so it is a holy history, a real bodily death, a real suffering, a real offering. Christ's body was battered, beaten, bruised, and bloodied unto death for your sins and mine. And what he offered to God for our sakes was his sufferings for our sin, his condemnation instead of our curse, his descent into hell and death for our deliverance. of first importance. That is why it is a good thing to observe the Lord's Supper, as our directory for worship says frequently. It keeps us preachers honest. It keeps us close to Christ. It keeps us close to the cross. It keeps us close to the gospel and away from sermons that are mere moralism or ethical exercises. But Paul says, not only is this so, not only do we take the bread, obeying the command of the Lord, give thanks for it, break it, give it, receive it, eat it in remembrance of Christ giving his body for us, because Jesus commanded, do this in remembrance of me. When we get on to the question of infant communion, and it looks like that's going to be a separate lecture more and more, we're going to see how these active verbs preclude the possibility of infant communion. Take, eat, remember, examine, discern, proclaim, believe. Azrael doesn't do that. I even have an object lesson in the room tonight. He's sitting there receiving the bottle that's put into his mouth. He's not taking and eating. Enough for now on that.
Well, I mean, he's eating the Bible, not the Bible, the bottle.
The bottle. All right.
Never mind.
Okay. And this is why our directory for worship says our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance observed by his church until he comes again. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. That's Directory for Worship, chapter 3. So we are to remember the passion of Christ in his body, given for us in holy history. Christ's body was given for you, his blood was shed for you, so that by believing in his passion for you, you might be saved by him to love him and to obey these commands. Taking the elements, giving thanks, receiving them by these means of grace to lay hold of the forgiveness of sins that we not only hear in the preaching of the gospel, but we can see in the elements. We can touch in the bread. We can taste in the wine. Sometimes even smelling it if it's an aromatic wine. All five of our senses have the gospel preached to us in the Lord's Supper. But what does our directory for worship mean when it says this is not a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice? What does it mean when he says it's a means of grace? This leads me to my sixth point. That you're not only to remember the passion of Christ in his body on earth, you're to receive the presence of Christ in his heavenly exalted body by the Holy Spirit. There is not only a remembering, there is a receiving. There is a fellowship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is this cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This loaf which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What does Paul mean when he says participation? It's the word koinonia. It means sharing, fellowshipping with. We know what that means. It is a giving and receiving between two parties. And we are called by that text. Well, first let me describe what it does not mean. We need to, as the delegates to the Synod of Dort, not only affirm the truths, we have to reject the errors if we're going to get this straight. Because this verse has been used to justify all different kinds of communion. This is what we do not mean. We do not mean that the bread and wine are somehow miraculously transformed in substance into the physical body and actual blood of our Lord Jesus, as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox theology teaches. I'm a pastor, I'm not a priest. There is only one priest. Christ is our priest, our great high priest. And as Paul writes in Romans 6 concerning Christ's body, the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. See Romans 6, 1 through 10 for context. And as the writer to the Hebrews affirms in chapter 1, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is where Christ's physical body is, at the right hand of God in heaven. We confess it regularly on Sunday mornings when we recite our creeds. In fact, chapter 9 of Hebrews 11 and 12 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So Christ's body is in heaven. His human body is in heaven, where it will stay until he comes again. Any notion of transubstantiation that claims that the bread and the wine get changed into the actual body and blood of Christ is a fiction at best and a falsehood at worst. It leads many astray when the host is elevated and people bow the knee. They genuflect. That is what the Heidelberg Catechism called an abominable idolatry. Strong words for the 21st century, but there it is. We also do not mean that Christ's human body is now omnipresent. He is omnipresent as God. His human body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We do not believe that his human body became omnipresent so that it can now be in, with, or under the bread and the wine, as the Lutherans claim in their doctrine of consubstantiation. We reject that. Christ's physical body is in heaven. We are on earth. As Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 and 28, "It is necessary for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And this leads us to consider this true meaning of Christ's presence with us in the supper. What do we mean by this? Christ is present with us by the Holy Spirit as we participate with a true and living faith in the receiving of the bread and taking of the cup. He is present with us by his Spirit. His Spirit is omnipresent, and it is present in our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," as Paul says in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Even though his body is in heaven and our bodies are on earth. And if you are a true believer who comes to the table of the Lord in a worthy manner, then you do have fellowship with, participation in, sharing of, fellowship with this glorified Christ. You indeed receive and feed upon his strength by his Spirit. By this Holy Communion, a means of grace that connects you through the working of the Spirit, who is both in you and without measure in Christ as the life-giving Spirit, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So closely identified are those two persons of the Trinity that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So we have this fellowship. It is in this sense, then, that the cup for which we give thanks is a participation in the blood of Christ, a fellowship with Christ. It is in this sense that the bread which we break is a participation, a communion, a fellowship with the heavenly body of Christ. Christ is with us when we come into his presence in worship and come to his table. He is with us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the verses I've already quoted. So Christ invites you, either now as believers or someday when you make profession of faith, to come to him, to come to his table, because Christ is present with us in the Holy Supper by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You're to participate. That's why abstaining from this means of grace without good reason is a bad thing. And the promise is, and I paraphrase the Heidelberg Catechism here, so that as surely as you eat the bread and drink the wine, just so surely you are being fed and nourished by God, as you have fellowship by faith through the Holy Spirit with a glorified body and the holy heavenly blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the understanding I believe you must have of who he is, who you are, what he has done for you in the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood so that you might have fellowship with him. That's a tough point, so I'll take any questions that are out there now. So far, I'm not doing too badly on time. Yes?
You said it's not a good thing to abstain. Sometimes a situation where, you go visit a congregation and it's like, oh, it's the Lord's Supper. And it's like, well, I'm pretty much, been focused in the Word and stuff like that. But it's not like, you end up visiting and they say how important it is, but it's like, But there's no preparation, and you're used to that preparation. Yeah. Is it okay to abstain? Or just say, hey, it's not like...
This is why some of our... I think you should do everything in your power to prepare. This is why some of our fellow Reformed denominations with whom we have fellowship... When I was in Durham, North Carolina, Ginny was in the ICU at Drew... I was interviewed by Kent Butterfield at First RP Church in Durham during the Sunday school hour before I was admitted to the table. Similarly, some of our Canadian brethren practice such a strict communion that they request letters of attestation from one congregation in the Federation to another when somebody's traveling on vacation. They want the testimony of two or three witnesses. There are ways to prepare, and there are reasons to abstain. I believe if you don't abstain because you feel the weight of your sin. If you wait till you are better, the hymn writer says, you will never come at all. So I think that while there are some circumstances when it is not improper and correct to abstain, those circumstances are limited. And what we need to focus on is, like I said, keep the main thing the main thing. Okay. So let's review where we've been if there are no other questions. I see a question, Judah, and then Mike.
Well, you're mentioning the congregations that limit who can come to the table, like the requiring a letter that allows someone to have communion at the church. What do you think about that? Would you go as far as that, or would you?
I don't think we need to go that far. I think it's important for us as a session to know who is coming to the table on any given Sunday, since we don't practice a closed communion that is denominational in nature. I believe that we as session members should greet visitors, inform them that they're coming to the Lord's table, ask them to introduce themselves to us as session members, and find out who they are, what they believe, and what church they're affiliated with. I think the general warning that is in our directory for worship is extremely helpful. And if we're faithful to this text and we're faithful to that warning, I think we have quit ourselves of our duty. The OPC actually had a case that came to General Assembly in the 1980s over this. And where we landed is where, as a General Assembly, is where we are now. That people are invited to come, but they are warned that the table is fenced. Yes, Michael.
So earlier you quoted the passage of, like, if you come to an altar and you realize that, like, an issue with a brother, then to leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make amends. Would you apply that to the Lord's Supper? Like, if on the day that we're going to be taking communion and you still in your heart have resentment towards a brother or sister, should you withstand from taking
communion? I think it's always on me. Jesus says it's always on me. I don't just, I mean only me, I mean me. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins to you, same thing in Luke 17, go and first be reconciled to your brother. Luke 17 says, if he sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So if we have a duty, I believe, to go to one another. If we know there is public sin, it needs to be addressed.
Because before taking communion?
Before taking communion. That is why, I don't know if you followed the stories, I don't agree with Roman Catholic communion. I was Catholic for 20 years. That was long enough. but I believe that the Cardinal O'Connor was right to call Joe Biden on the carpet and Nancy Pelosi on the carpet. Because that's the teaching of their church. The teaching of our church is that public sin needs to be addressed publicly. And it's not comfortable, and it's not convenient, but that's tough. Because we'd rather people not go to hell. And we want to assure ourselves they're not on the wide and easy way that leads to destruction. We want to dig ditches, we want to set up flashing barricades, torches, flares, whatever it takes to warn them that they're on the wrong road, because we love them. So, having answered the questions here, are there any out there? Gershom, you have a question.
How would you examine yourself?
That's why we have confession of sin in the order of worship. That's why sometimes we read God's law. Most of our catechisms have a section on the law of God. In our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you are memorizing, it has that section. And you'll get to that section on the law. Have I misused the holy name of God? Have I turned something into an idol? Whether it's a physical object like a car or something like that. Have I misused the Lord's name? Have I basically focused on the wrong things on the Lord's day? Have I disrespected or disobeyed my parents or those other lawful superiors over me? Have I stolen? Have I told a lie about somebody? Have I held impure thoughts in my mind? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. Excellent question.
And then what do you do with that, though, Gershom? So if you've done something wrong, if you've done something you're thinking about, okay, if I've done something against God's law, then what do you do with that? You ask God's forgiveness. Yeah, so the people in Corinth that we're just reading about, they were to repent of discriminating against the other people, of being drunkards and gluttons and all of that. The point was not just to kick them out of communion, but they would repent before God. So it wasn't that they had to be free from sin in order to go to communion, but that they would be living in repentance. And so, just going back to Brendan's question earlier, I think he doesn't give us a time frame for self-examination. Obviously, a thorough self-examination is better than a lesser self-examination, but there can be a shorter time. You look at your life, am I living in unrepentant sin? Maybe you are. If you are living in unrepentant sin, then it's a time to abstain. If you are a sinner who's, if you're living well as a Christian, you're living in repentance. And so if you are living as a Christian you can come to the table even though you haven't had this a season of self-examination. Mm-hmm. So it's, I can understand why people would want a special extended season, but it doesn't tell us how long the self-examination needs to be.
Yeah.
It needs to be a looking at it, but at yourself, examining yourself if you are, you know, coming to Christ by faith, if you are living in sin, if you have offended others, if your brothers have things against you, but then to, you know, are you living in repentance? And if you're up to date, if you've kept your accounts with others and with the Lord up to date, then a short season of self-examination is not necessarily something that would exclude you from the supper.
I agree completely. I agree completely. And that's why these things are built into our worship services. The reading of the law, the confessing of our sins, the promise of assurance are all part of our liturgy for that reason. All right, let me review where we've been and finish up. Oh, but first, I see a hand there. I think that's Jeremiah.
Fred has been waiting.
Oh, Fred, thank you. Go ahead, Fred, first. We will defer to the elder. Go ahead. I can't hear you, Fred.
That's my fault.
I've been taking communion for about 75 years. I'm not sure exactly if it's 75 or 76, 74.
We'll take your word for it. Go ahead.
When we had one minister, we had a preparatory service on Friday night before every communion.
Yep.
It was quarterly communion. In fact, for 75 years, I've taken quarterly communion.
And a preparatory service is a
We had a preparatory service Friday night.
It's a very useful thing.
Before communion.
Yeah, it's a very useful thing. I think that, and I think our Directory for Worship acknowledges that there should be opportunities for preparation. Whatever night you hold it on, whether it's midweek or whether it's the week before, the Sunday before, this certainly has an honored tradition in the Reformed churches. Jeremiah. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I thought I was unmuting, but I was not. So in some ways I'm thinking, considering that the Lord's Supper is the embodiment of the gospel visualized, in many ways as I'm hearing these things, this should be not to a state of morbid introspection, but this should be the state of the Christian in general, where they are examining themselves on a regular basis, not even to the point of communion, although that's very important, but to the point of coming into the Lord's presence and to hear the preaching of the word as well.
Amen.
Do you agree to that?
I would. In fact, anyone who doesn't prepare himself for Sunday worship is not prepared for Sunday worship. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if I understand Hebrews 4:11 through 13 correctly, you never walk away from a sermon the same as you came. You're either better for it or worse off because you didn't prepare to receive it. Now, I don't believe in preparationism. That was an abuse and an excess in New England, Puritanism. In fact, it was in the theology, I won't misquote. I'll leave that to my church historian up in the upper right corner of Hollywood Squares there. But the point is, we need to prepare. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see whether ye, plural, are in the faith. That's what we're called to do. All right, let me review and conclude, because our time is passing quickly. Great questions. Thank you for your candor, and thanks for keeping them short. We have seen so far that we are not to eat and drink unworthily, but examine ourselves, discern the Lord's body by remembering his passion for us, by receiving his presence with us. And I conclude with the point that we'll rejoice in his coming for us. All these have to do with the Lord's body. Christ gave his body, shed his blood. Christ's body is at the right hand of God in heaven. And one of the key fundamentals of the faith in the 20th century fundamentalist-liberalist controversy was the bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is our great hope. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you're anything like me, but there's, I probably don't need those anyway. Probably done. If you're like me, you're tired of the fight, the constant struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The presence of indwelling sin, beating it back, crucifying it. Paul said, he described that struggle, and he said, "Brethren, I die daily." Where then is our hope? Our hope is in the glorious return in holy majesty of our only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his church to judge the world and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. It is a proclamation. It is a participation. It is more than a mere memorial, as our directory for worship says. So my challenge to us all is, are we discerning the Lord's body? Are we meditating on what Paul said in Galatians when he said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me"? Are we meditating on that? Are we looking forward to communion with Christ the way we look forward to time spent with our most dearly beloved on earth? Do I love him above all others? And do I long for him to come back? This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Eat, drink, remember, believe, proclaim, discern, examine. These are the active verbs of participation in the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May God give us grace as we look forward to October the 9th to, as we've been exhorted tonight, prepare to meet our blessed Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, these are mysterious things for us. We thank you for making them known. But more than making them known, O Lord, blessed Lord, we give you thanks, O Father, that you so loved us, that you gave your only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to set aside your wrath, to expiate our sins, to atone for them, to reconcile us to you, to redeem us from slavery. You have done these things, and you bid us come. Help us to prepare, to examine, to discern, to believe, to fellowship, to take and eat and drink, and so proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We ask this in his name. Amen.